And you could please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6. And just a reminder, if you find yourself without a Bible, there are Bibles at the back, just right next to the door. So feel free to grab one if you need one. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 6. We've been listening to Jesus's sermon that is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we might imagine ourselves among the disciples or those crowds as Jesus goes up on a hill and sits down, the Son of God, to teach. Sits down upon a grassy hill there, and his disciples come to him, his crowds in the background. Right? We listen to Jesus teach. Amazing scene. And after the Beatitudes, these words describing the blessed condition of the heart that receives and inherits the kingdom of heaven, we then moved into, this was in last chapter, a series of sayings that began, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And then in the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus provides a new heading. This is the second great principle of the Sermon on the Mount. You find it in the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And so, as Stefan was teaching last week, we may live to please and impress one of two audiences. We can live unto God, or we can live unto the world. But importantly, if we live to please man, we lose the rewards given by God. And so then, after chapter 6, verse 1, we see Jesus then applying this principle to three areas of spiritual life. And we see them there in verse 2. "Thus, when you give to the needy," and then in verse 5, "and when you pray," and then in verse 16, "and when you fast." So last week, Stefan walked us through these three, thinking about praying and giving to the needy and fasting. And we're going to spend a little more time this week on praying in particular. And I'll begin my reading at verse 5 so we get the full context. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word as a guide, as a light unto our feet, and one that reveals what's in our hearts and is able to cast away the shadows. We thank you for the light of life, the gift of Jesus, and the gift of his teaching. Please help us to hear you as you speak to us this morning. We pray this for Jesus' name's sake and his glory. Amen. So then, Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they shall be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We'll talk about this passage under these three headings: the forest, the trees, and the mighty oak. There is a saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. It means don't miss the big picture by focusing only on the details. And this, of course, is a common problem. But there is an equal and opposite error of missing the trees for the forest. We focus only on the big picture and we fail to recognize the importance of the details. And I would add a third error: missing the oak for the forest and the trees. Sometimes we miss the unique importance of one tree, one essential detail. In teaching his disciples about prayer, Jesus commands that we observe the forest, the trees, and the mighty oak when we pray. The forest. The focus of our passage today is called the Lord's Prayer. We don't always remember that it is given as a contrast to praying unto men. This is the big picture, the general lesson of the forest when we pray. Jesus' model prayer is not like the prayer he condemns in verses 5 to 8. His prayer avoids these two characteristics. Firstly, it is not done to impress human beings. It is Godward, not manward. It is up and not over. It is toward heaven, not earth. I remember when I was doing my apprenticeship with a church in Southeast London, and I was learning to lead prayers in a service, and there were two men, two wonderful Christian pastors who were there. One was the vicar of the church at Christ Church, and the other was a visiting vicar from Sydney, Australia. And after one of the services at which I led prayer, they both offered me something of feedback. And the first offered constructive feedback in the leading of prayer. He encouraged me to bear in mind that I needed to speak clearly so that the congregation could follow what I was praying. He was a little concerned that sometimes I would pause in my prayer. The other vicar said, I love to hear you pray because I hear your sincerity. And that's important for the fellowship to hear. And both had a valid point. And it's the tension of leading public prayer, that one needs to be clear so that others can join you in your prayer. Nevertheless, the thing that Jesus is getting at, and the second vicar was encouraging me in, is you must never let go of the idea that your prayer is first and foremost to God and not to the congregation. Never abandon that. Secondly, Jesus' model prayer does not depend upon big theological words, does it? Or ritualistic phrases repeated. Jesus says, do not heap up empty phrases. Do not think that you will be heard for your many words. Simplicity is best, since your Heavenly Father knows what you need already. The second forest view is about the mechanics of effective prayer. Will many words yield better results? No. Will poetic words or rhetorical flourish yield rewards? No. And let us see the irony here. Jesus is going to contrast these wrong approaches with his own prayer. But we have to admit that sometimes the Lord's Prayer can be turned into a ritualistic liturgical incantation. We will be heard by God because we repeat these words in particular. Or if you want to be in God's good graces, as some say, say two Our Fathers and three Hail Marys. We can think that singing the Lord's Prayer or learning it in Aramaic will make it more blessed. But that would actually undermine Jesus' teaching about the forest of prayer. There is nothing wrong with singing the Lord's Prayer or saying it in Aramaic. But we must not return to the idea of thinking that our mechanics or our rhetoric are the key. Jesus wants us to understand that we need not heap up words to persuade God, nor do we need to explain every detail in every case. He says, "For your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him." Remember, Jesus' teaching about prayer is done in the context of receiving rewards from your heavenly Father. And it is great news that the yields of our prayer do not depend upon the number or fashion of our words. He is not more impressed by the silver-tongued scholar. He is not less welcoming of the gruff language of the uneducated. Just as our musical worship is not more acceptable to God by the perfection of our singing voices, so our prayers are not received because of the outward perfections or quantity of words. Now, this does not mean that we cannot pray longer than 1 minute, which is about what it takes to say the Lord's Prayer, or that prayer cannot be beautiful. But these are not the keys to unlocking God's reward. This, then, is the big picture for prayer. Now let us look at the particulars of the Lord's Prayer, the trees. It is amazing to think, is it not, that Jesus' prayer has been preserved and prayed for almost 2,000 years by kings and queens, by peasants and refugees, and everything in between, by the aged on their deathbed and children every night by their beds. We pray it together as a family in every Sunday service. But as we have seen, it is not meant to be done for appearances or as an incantation to get rewards. Instead, the particulars of the prayer teach the importance of simplicity and the virtue of humble brevity. This is not the only prayer that is welcome. There are other model prayers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus' own prayer in John 17 demonstrates that this is not the only acceptable prayer. But in the particulars, the Lord's Prayer discloses an orderly approach, a divine comprehensiveness, and the priorities of our petitions. The first order in the approach underlines Jesus' teaching in this portion of his sermon. The first ordering principle is what? Godward, not manward. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There is no great flourish in this address, but it emphasizes God's immanence and transcendence. Yes, the both and of the thrill of orthodoxy. We address Abba, a familiar word for one's father. We might think Dad, Papa, Poppy, Daddy, Pa. It underlines our relationship to the Lord. It is intimate, like a good father. Just as a good father knows what his children need, so our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask him. Jesus wants us to remember this and to pray accordingly to Abba, a good and wise dad. If a dad does not know what his children need, he is a very poor dad indeed. Just as a good father knows what his children need, so our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask him. And he knows much better than any earthly father. Yet the danger of domesticating God is always at our elbow, is it not? The way that familiarity breeds contempt, always threatening to spoil things. Our Father is in heaven, and holy is his name. Fathers know the line that we walk in drawing close to our children to play, in tenderness and conversation, and becoming that and becoming pals without any proper sense of authority. Parents who aim to become their children's best friends fail their children, who need discipline, who need security and guidance from someone who is not just trying to figure it out alongside them. A good father is not at the same stage as his children. He's not perfect, but he knows things and understands things and has developed character that becomes a helpful model for his children. This is exponentially true of our Heavenly Father. His name is to be hallowed. He is set apart, a different category. His perfections must be recognized with a reverence that is associated with the speaking of his name. I remember I had an English teacher in high school who would not write G-O-D on the blackboard. That was her religious training. She would write G-D. It is one way of remembering that his name is to be hallowed. It is different than any other word, any other name. When we write, speak, or think of him, we should approach with reverence, with deep respect, deference, honor, and awe. Jesus invites his subjects to pray to the familiar Father who intimately knows their needs and the infinitely powerful Father who rules heaven and earth and is completely different from any other audience. It is again the both and of orthodoxy. Just as Jesus is in some sense our brother and our friend, yet is also the transcendent King, our Master, our Shepherd, our Lord and Savior. Therefore, mindful of the particular Heavenly Father, with confidence and joy, we can offer the trusting petition, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is not done gritting our teeth and saying, "Well, whatever happens, your will be done," or accepting that his will be done since he might not do the best thing that we're asking him to do. Nothing could be better than the Lord answering this petition. This request precedes any other thought of our circumstances, and it sets the tone for the rest of the prayer. The three petitions that follow this petition are plugged into this outlet. It is the governing petition. Here's your visual aid. When we pray, we plug in to God, the particular, who he is. And then there's this power strip. This is the what I'm calling the governing petition. Thy will be done, right, on earth as it is in heaven. We remind ourselves that every request must be conformed to God's good plan and purpose. God's desire is that his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the original design, after all, for creation, the creation of this world and mankind. The serpent still whispers to urge us to doubt, but it is true. God's will is our good. This is where all worldly philosophies, ideologies, and false religions must fail. The best thing for this world is the particular working out of this one particular God's will. No political or economic system can manage it. We must love and serve the Heavenly Father. We must listen to the Messiah, the Son of God. We must love our neighbor according to his precepts. This is his will, and there is no other way that earth can become like heaven. So, do we want the laws of our land or every land to reflect God's moral law and teachings? Of course. Do we want those who exercise authority in our land to be shaped by Jesus' teaching and a desire to accomplish God's will? Yes, it would be great. It would be great if every citizen, every leader in our land and across the world were able to pray with sincere trust, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But of course, this is different from saying that it would be good to force people to convert to Christianity or to coerce everyone to say this prayer. That would be to move against the very spirit of Jesus' teaching here. We can only pray this way because we know what our Heavenly Father is like, because we have entered into a relationship with him through the Messiah. But knowing that our Heavenly Father is good and knows our needs does not stop us from praying for his provision and help, as we see in verses 11 to 13. These three recommended petitions. These are the three plugins on that power strip. The first is in verse 11. It immediately reminds us of the wilderness in Israel. "Give us this day our daily bread." Israel were being taught to depend upon God for their daily provision of their basic needs. Moses says, "For 40 years, your clothes and sandals didn't wear out." I think it is fair to surmise that Jesus has more than just food in mind. We should remember that God provides our basic daily needs. His provision sustains us, and it is good that we look to him for food and for shelter and for clothing. In this way, we do not imagine that we are self-sufficient or independent of his rain and his sunshine. We do not forget that he cares and is able to provide for his children every day. This first petition is also a reminder to ask for what we need, not for what we want. It is not a prayer for luxury or great wealth. In this way, many sow to their greed and forget their daily dependence. It is better to be content with our daily bread. The second petition turns to our basic spiritual need, what we need, our essential need from our Heavenly Father is forgiveness of our debts. It is only with forgiveness that we may remain spiritually alive to God. Imagine an earthly father who did not forgive his children for their failings and foibles and follies. What would be the outcome of that? If I were to evict my sons and daughters when they broke the household rules, I'd have an empty house by the end of the afternoon. God's commands are perfect and good, and we break them. We have debts that are too big to pay off. Our only hope is that our Heavenly Father would forgive them. In this petition, this simple recognition is paired with the corresponding commitment to forgive our debtors. As Aaron mentioned during communion, And we'll return to this in our final heading. For now, we move on to the third petition, addressing our basic need of spiritual protection. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The word temptation is the most confusing word of Jesus' prayer here. James tells us very plainly that God is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone else. The better translation is probably testing of this word. Even so, it is difficult to interpret. In my opinion, these three petitions are allusions to Israel's experience in the wilderness. Israel needed daily bread and God's forgiveness to dwell in his presence. They were also brought into testing because of their faithlessness and disbelief. The Lord does work through times of testing to bring about his good purposes of sanctification and a witness to the world. But testing can arise out of disobedience. And that is the kind of testing that Israel experienced in the wilderness. If we would pray for the Lord to bring us not into this kind of testing, we are bearing in mind the necessity to trust and obey our Heavenly Father. Therefore, in light of the spiritual dangers of disobedience that lead to painful testing, Jesus invites us to pray for spiritual leading, to be guided away from the places where we'll be tempted and then tested. This fits well with the second part of the petition, but deliver us from evil. Please lead us away from the disobedience that results in testing, but instead deliver us from evil temptation, from the designs of evil against us. This petition reminds us of our spiritual vulnerability and our need for God to guide and deliver us from evil. Spiritual forces that we little understand, and Satan who would seek to sift us as Peter. O Lord, guide us that we would not experience unnecessary testing. Deliver us from the prowling lion. The particulars of our prayer life are ordered by God, simple and yet comprehensive. Think first of who we approach, the immanent and the transcendent Heavenly Father. This is the main outlet that we must plug into. If we neglect this, there will be no reward. There is no connection. There is no power without relationship. Then govern all of our petitions with the priority of His will being accomplished. This is the power strip. Remember our basic daily need for physical provision, spiritual forgiveness, guidance, and protection. These are the plug-ins on the power strip. To return to our metaphor of trees, we notice in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus brings us to concentrate upon one particular tree. I want you to imagine that you visit a vast estate with a great mansion, and the owner bids you to walk out on his back balcony and to gaze at the forest he has behind his estate. And then you walk closer towards the forest, and you're on his great lawn to appreciate the type of trees that grow in the forest as you pause among the flowers. And then the owner takes you into the heart of the forest, and he brings you to one particular tree that stands out for its mighty trunk and handsome bark, its soaring branches and broad leaves. It is the mighty oak at the center of the forest, and he wants you to look at it closely so that you will never forget that you have seen it. That's our third heading, the mighty oak. In verse 14, Jesus returns to the middle of the three petitions. For reasons known to the Messiah, this requires further examination, further observation, and a clear, explicit exposition. We must not misunderstand his meaning. This is our greatest spiritual need, and God will only grant this petition if we forgive others their greatest need. He states it twice, once in the positive and once in the negative. Israel could not dwell in the presence of God without the sacrifice for sins. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament represented the spiritual reality that the people needed their debts paid, their trespasses forgiven. This was a key component of their covenant relationship with the holy God. It is at the heart of the forest and one of the magisterial trees. This oak, you must remember. Forgiveness is so freeing. It is so wonderful. And forgiving is so painful and so difficult. How deeply moving and profound to experience or observe a serious trespass forgiven. To see a mother through tears forgive the murderer of her son. Profound, miraculous. We squint at it like looking at the sun. How deeply moving. When the debt is realized for what it is, and the person says, "I'm sorry," and asks for forgiveness, and is forgiven by the victim. But how awful and disturbing to grapple with the prospect of forgiving a real sin against us. Just one small example. I remember when I was in college and I was in a pickup basketball game and things got hot and competitive and a guy sucker punched me. Just hit me right in the mouth. Right? And everyone came in and broke it up. You know, it was hard to forgive. I knew God wanted me to, I need to be open to forgive this man. But it was hard to get through that. Now, that's a very simple, in some ways superficial example. But don't we struggle with this? Someone calls us a name or slights us, right? Let alone does something horrible to us or someone we love. It's awful and disturbing to grapple with the prospect of forgiving a real sin against us when the harm is great and we're deeply wounded. Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant is so powerful in illustrating Jesus' teaching here. It's included in Matthew chapter 18 later in this gospel account. And it is, of course, the master who has two servants. And the one owes him a great debt, a debt in the trillions, something he couldn't possibly pay down, not in a million years. And so he pleads and begs the master to forgive him. And because of his begging and pleading, the good master forgives all his debt. And then Jesus changes the scene to now the two servants are together. And the one servant owes a small debt to the other servant who's just been forgiven this great insurmountable debt. And so he asks and pleads that he might be forgiven. And that servant who has just been forgiven refuses to forgive. Instead, he says, arrest this man, go into debt prison until you've paid your last penny. And so you get the master's response to the first servant that he forgave this insurmountable debt. He is incredulous. How? How could you not forgive your fellow servant when I have forgiven you something so vast and incomparable? This is the picture of the gospel. This is the place that we find ourselves in. Prayer begins with a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and that relationship begins with our pleading for forgiveness and receiving from our Heavenly Father His grace, that forgiveness to which we have not merited, but He grants because of His goodness and mercy. Now, if our hearts are not shaped by this truth, so that we are willing to offer the Lord's divine grace to our neighbor when they ask for forgiveness, then our hearts are opposing, in fact, the coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Because this is its nature. Whatever else we may be doing, whatever our words or service, we are ignoring the great oak at the center. We have not understood it or have forgotten its place at the heart of our relationship. Jesus bids us to come and to gaze at this mighty oak and not forget it when we approach His throne to pray. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He is the answer to His people's prayer for mercy. Our humble, simple, and sincere prayer to our Heavenly Father is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Himself. Jesus fulfills God's purpose by doing His will. He brings heaven to earth by doing the Father's will perfectly. When it will cost Him most, He says, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus becomes the answer to the governing petition and the answer to the three petitions that follow. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He provides the means of our forgiveness and inspires us to forgive others. Jesus always obeys but passes every spiritual testing on our behalf. In this way, Jesus delivers us from evil. He is able to offer us protection from the evil one and every evil design. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. And I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.